Let me be very clear with you that your attendance this morning does not make you more spiritual than those who have decided to stay home in caution. Okay, I just want to make sure you understand that. Don't be a pious gas bag. Don't be a Pharisee because you are here. I'm glad, I'm thrilled that you are here. I love the gathering of the saints. This is, I don't know if it is for you, but for me, this is the highlight of my week. I love being with God's people. And if I can be with God's people individually throughout the week, I love that. If I can be in a small group, I love that. I love the gathering in the corporate body. I enjoy this. We may be to the point where we need to bring this to a halt and meet online. We're not trying to prove a point by continuing to gather together. Please know that. I'm trying my best to follow the instructions from the governor of our state as well as from the CDC, and from my understanding of the documents that put out that they've put out, we are still within the parameters of meeting together. We may, just for the sake of encouragement and a testimony in our community, decide to stop our gathering together. But this morning, this is where we are. But do know that we're not trying to prove a point by meeting. We're not saying we're the church, and the church never stops. Yes, they do. There's been periods in time of history that the church has stopped meeting because of different epidemics such as this. So we're not trying to make a statement here. But I do want to spend some time praying together. And this, I will not count this against my sermon time. So, but I do want to pray together. And I wonder if I can get just a couple of men, if you would volunteer. Easter, our celebration of the resurrection, is coming up in 4 weeks, actually. So I'd like to break away from the book of Joshua for the period of time until we celebrate that together. And I'd like to emphasize the entire thought of setting our eyes and setting our hearts upon the resurrected Christ. And so in order to do that, I wanted to begin in the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. We're going to look at the closing verses of chapter 52, which is actually a prologue to chapter 53, which we'll dive into next Sunday morning, whether it's here or online. Join with me then as we read these verses, beginning in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, and then we will read the entire chapter 53 together. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, he was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall his righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgression. I want to take a few moments this morning to look at this servant of the Lord. And we're going to look at it in three portions. First, we're going to look at the servant of the Lord, or servant of the Lord. We're going to look at the successful servant. We will look at the astonishing servant. And then we will look at the revealed servant. We'll look here, first of all, at the servant of the Lord. This portion begins in verse 13 with an introduction. Behold my servant. It is an introduction of one who is known only as a servant. Before we address the servant, notice that he is not only a servant, but he is my servant. Read again. Behold, my servant. So there are two persons here, the speaker and the subject of the passage, the servant. The speaker is easily identified by cross-referencing to earlier chapters. For example, the cross-reference in my Bible directs me to Isaiah chapter 42. So keep your finger there and just back up a few chapters, and you can see that cross-reference in regards to the servant of the Lord. Verse number 1 of Isaiah chapter 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Verse number 5 gives us the answer to who my is. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light of the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory, I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So when we are in chapter 52 and verse 13, behold my servant, the my there is God the Lord. Elohim, Yahweh, El, my God, creator, God sustainer. He is the one that speaks of this servant. behold my servant. We can be confident that the speaker in our passage is Jehovah God. As he has done in earlier chapters, he is presenting to us this one known as my servant, or speaking on from our point, his servant. Now, if you are remotely familiar with the New Testament, you've already come to the conclusion as we've read through it that this servant of the Lord refers to Jesus, right? We can read that and we can see that very clearly coming from the New Testament and interpreting or translating or reading the Old Testament from the perspective of what we know in the New Testament. He is Jesus. He is the servant of the Lord. You know that he is Jesus only because this is what you were taught in the past, or because you are familiar with Jesus in the New Testament. We call this progressive revelation. In other words, as Isaiah wrote this, and as the original readers read this, they had never heard of Jesus. He didn't come on the scene for another 700 years. They simply knew a Messiah. They simply knew a servant. This one is, and many of the scholars, Hebrew scholars, even today, interpret these verses as Israel being that servant, and this one who comes along, this Messiah who comes along, will have sympathy on their sufferings, their suffering for the transgressions of, for their transgressions and the transgressions of others. So they see that as they themselves as the suffering servant. But as we read the scriptures, we understand and we believe as New Testament saints that this actually refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Regarding Isaiah 53, John MacArthur writes this: proof that God is the author of Scripture and Jesus its fulfillment is found in this one chapter alone. And he's including these verses of chapter 52. In the minute essential details exactly fulfilled in the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, intercession, coronation, and salvation provided through Jesus Christ, Jesus himself, the apostles of the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament in proclaiming the gospel, all point back to Isaiah 53 many, many times. Jesus referred to it, the apostles referred to it, the New Testament writers referred to it again and again and again. There are references to Isaiah 53 in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and 1 John. Again, we call that progressive revelation. God has shown us what Isaiah 53 is speaking of. No Old Testament scripture so... John MacArthur continues, no Old Testament scripture so often and so convincingly is applied to Jesus Christ by the New Testament as this one. The New Testament writers refer to virtually every verse in the 53rd chapter. I think it's important to note here that the first half of the book of Isaiah, it consists of chapters 1 through 39, and they speak directly to the nation of Israel. So if you read the first 39 chapters of Isaiah in your morning reading, know that the first 39 chapters speaks specifically to Israel and the impending judgment of God at the hands of the Babylonian Empire. And it was fulfilled. The Babylonians came in. They destroyed Jerusalem. They took Judah into captivity. They were exiled from the land. They literally laid the stones flat to the city, and for 70 years they were in judgment, and chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah has been fulfilled. But the second half of the book, from chapter 40 to chapter 66, speaks specifically of grace and deliverance. Now, I don't know if you If your numbers are your numbers in your head are working out very well this morning, but you notice the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah speaks of judgment, and the last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah speaks of grace and righteousness. Do you know that there's how many books in the Bible in the Old Testament? 39. How many books in the New Testament? 27. So a lot of people see that as a real close reflection. In fact, many scholars and many ancient theologians, ancient as in they're dead a long time ago, they refer to Isaiah 53 as the fifth gospel, because it speaks of this salvation and deliverance from sin. It is in this second half that we find what is called the servant songs of Isaiah. And there are four of them. This one we're reading is the fourth one. The first servant song, it begins in chapter number 42, and it is spoken of in the first nine verses. And it introduces us to the servant of the Lord. Chapter 49, the first 13 verses, is the second of the servant songs, and it speaks of the Messiah's work in the world and his success. The third servant song in Isaiah begins in chapter 50 in verses 4 through 11, and it contrasts Israel's sin with the servant's obedience. And then here, this fourth servant song that began in chapter 52, it begins here in chapter 52 in verse 13 to the end of chapter 53. It speaks or describes the suffering and the triumph of the servant of the Lord. So the theme of these servant songs is God's grace and deliverance. Not from the destruction and not from the bondage of Babylon, but from the deliverance of sin and the deliverance of God's wrath. And they speak of God's grace and deliverance, not only for the people of Israel, but for the nations of the world. Even in our text this morning, he sprinkles the nations of the world. That is in reference to the atonement or the redemption of people from every people group, of every nation, of every tongue, for all time, and not simply to the nation of Israel. God's suffering servant delivers his people from their sin and therefore from the very wrath of God. The next aspect of this servant, as he's introduced in the first three words, is the successful servant. Look at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. The Lord calls our attention to his servant who behaves wisely and who will, in the end, reign victoriously. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So what are we finding here in these verses? We're finding a bird's eye view of the gospel and of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This reference to Jesus being Jehovah's servant correlates with his acting wisely, or your Bible may read, deal prudently. They're one and the same. They behave wisely. And it's the same term that was used of David. Remember when David was in the presence of Saul, and he knew that he was in a precarious situation where he desired to be obedient to his master Saul, but he knew that his master Saul wanted to kill him because he was jealous of him. So he was being very careful in how he behaved. And it says of David that he behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. The ESV reads this way, and David had success in all his undertakings. In other words, the King James says he behaved himself wisely. The ESV translates it as he had success in all his undertakings. They actually go hand in hand. They really strengthen each other when you look at these two translations. Because the idea here is that the servant of the Lord behaves wisely and therefore he is successful. But in what is he successful? He is successful in his endeavor on behalf of the one who has sent him. That is, he carries out to its completion the predetermined, the preordained task that he was sent to do. That is, that he was undeterred in this world, in this life, to carry out what the Father had sent him to do. He carried out to completion the predetermined task because he was the servant of the Lord. He was the servant of the Lord. He came to obey the Father, to do the will of the Father. In Acts chapter 3, Peter calls Jesus the servant of God. And this is what he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Peter's description of Jesus as a servant is accurate for at least three reasons. He's a servant because Jesus in his earthly ministry always did the will of the Father. Remember what he told his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Second of all, he is seen as a servant of the Lord because Jesus never sought to please himself, but always to please the Father. "I can do nothing," Jesus said, "on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The third reason why he fulfilled that of being of a servant was that he finished the work that God had sent him to do. John chapter 17 and verse 4. He's praying to the Father, and he says, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." The fourth reason why he is seen as the servant of the Lord is that he came solely to glorify the Father. John 13, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Even when in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He was successful because he behaved himself wisely. He had no other goal, no other pursuit in life, but to do the will of the Father. That was essential to the redemption of mankind. He could not be distracted by what the world had to offer him. He could not be distracted by Satan, who said, "If you will simply cast yourself down, if you will simply worship me, I will give you the kingdom of the earth." He could not submit to any of the other temptations in this world, and yet we know that being tempted in every point, he was yet without sin. Even to the point, he was obedient even to the point of death, the death of the cross. The result is that he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Does that sound familiar to you? Where Paul exhorts us in Philippians chapter 2 to let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Does that sound familiar then? He humbled himself. He took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father as the servant of the Lord. He behaved himself wisely. Therefore, he was successful in carrying it out to completion, to the glory of the Father and to his own exaltation over the nations. I do want to come back next week to this again. I would encourage you to ponder these verses throughout this week. I think it was Martin Luther that said that this passage is so important that every child of God should have it committed to memory. So there's your assignment this week. While you are isolating yourselves in your own home, turn off your binge watching and memorize Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12. Thank you, Father, for the servant of the Lord, for your servant. Thank you that what you had foreordained from the beginning of time, from the foundations of the world, that you should gather to you to yourself a people for your own sake, a people who would stand before you holy and without blame, that you set things in motion, knowing that the only way that could be accomplished would be through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, who came willingly because of his love for you, and he offered up himself as a substitute on our behalf, bringing deliverance of sins, not by overlooking sins, but by bearing the penalty of our sins, the very wrath of God.